We're jumping back into the series that Jim started a couple weeks ago in Hebrews. So I am toeing the line in Hebrews this morning. We're finishing up Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to open up your Bible to that place. But a little bit more personal, I'd like to tell you what's going on in our life. We are currently in the immense struggle and challenge of trying to teach my 3-year-old how to go potty in the toilet. It's potty training time in our house. And it is an absolute joy not knowing what to do. Have no idea. We figure out. But there's great hope because I see many of your kids that are in my youth group. I don't have to take them to the bathroom on Thursday night. So I know that there's hope that he will get it. And the best advice that I have gotten and received is that he'll just get it. It'll just click one day, and then he will go right on through it. And I see everybody's head nodding like, yeah, I get it. Okay, sweet. That's awesome hope. I like hearing that because I have no idea what I'm doing trying to teach him. It's a struggle. So last Monday, I'm taking some advice that I got, and I'm going to do it tomorrow. We are going to camp out, and we have camped out in the bathroom all day. I got that from the Solomons. I heard Charlie told me that. So I'm like, oh, let's try that. So last Monday, I got some blocks, I got some books, I got toys, we got videos, and we camped out in the bathroom all day. It was awesome. No, it wasn't. There was little reprieves. I mean, we walked out. I mean, I had to get out of there. He had to take a nap. But all throughout the process, we'd have him practice, I don't know, taking off his pants, hopping on the potty, doing all these different things. And we're looking for some success, just anything. And at that point, like, anything's really good. And so we were constantly asking him, like, every 5 minutes, do you need to go, do you need to go, even more than that. Well, Kelsey and I finally start talking, and we hear this off in the corner. Actually, it's in the bathroom. Turns out, well, he wet his pants. He didn't go in the bathroom. But he at least wet his pants in the bathroom this time. And not somewhere else. So it's a huge success. Really excited about it. We'll be doing it tomorrow. But that is just an absolute waiting game, isn't it? I'm just waiting for it to click. And I know I'm going to have 2 more, at least right now, that are going to come. One's yet to be born. Another one's 1.5. And hopefully I'll pick up some experience. But based on what you're saying, is experience doesn't matter in this moment. It's just he's going to get it. And it's just a waiting game. So what do I do while I wait? Well, we try to practice, we try to do some things, but ultimately, I'm just waiting. How often do you and I are playing the same kind of game with the Lord? He's getting us to spiritually go to the potty. I know it's kind of an awkward thing to say. But we just don't know what we're doing, but eventually, one day, it may click. And we're waiting for that moment, and God is waiting with us. God is excited for us spiritually for things just to click, and we get it. We see sin eradicated from our life, or different thoughts about him are finally established, and we just get it. It's a waiting game. More often than not, we're sitting, and I know Payson's the same thing, going, why am I in the bathroom, Dad? Why are we hanging out here? Why are we here all day? And I could try to describe it to him and explain it to him, but he doesn't know. He can't fully grasp it until he actually gets it. You and I are in this immense struggle of just waiting on God. And it is a struggle waiting on him. It's not easy. We'll read scripture today and other passages where people are constantly waiting on God. And they still do it. But they also describe the struggle in doing it. And so this morning, what is that struggle? Can we help identify it and understand why we wait on God? Because it is good. He's not doing it because it's bad or he's waiting for all the materials. He's waiting and having us waiting because it is good for our life. It is an opportunity. So this morning, this message isn't necessarily how do I wait. It's how do I accept that I'm waiting? How am I content and convinced that waiting on God and with God is a joy, is a wonderful part of this life that is unique to believers, not a detriment to believers? And so for this message, we're jumping back into Hebrews. A little recap of this book. The writer is constructing an argument, a case for Christ that's saying Jesus is better. He's better than your friends, better than your parents. Shoot, he's better than this message you're going to hear right now. Jesus is better. Fill in the blank. And as he's constructing this argument, he's primarily writing to the Jewish people because he mentions words or phrases that to us are a sentence, but to someone who is Jewish, it's like an iceberg. There's a huge depth of meaning underneath it. And that this passage is no different. And we need to examine the iceberg to get the full picture of what it means of God's promises and waiting. In chapter 5, verse 11, he takes a strategic detour from creating this case for Christ to examine our spiritual maturity. He wants to take a minute. Let's look how we're doing. Let's do a little checkup, okay? So the first thing he gives us, where do we stand as believers? Where are the people he's writing to and an extension to us? So first, he assesses our situation, that we should be more mature than we are. The time that we have with Christ, we should be exceeding to where we currently are. We're still immature. Or there are many areas in our life where we are spiritually immature. And then because of that, he goes on and he presents kind of a harsh warning. We need to be growing in maturity, producing fruit, and having a fruitful life, experiencing joy in the promises of God. But if not, it's more like thorns, and thorns are good for burning, to be cut off, to be pruned, to be separated. But he doesn't leave the people and us in the depths in that moment, in the depression. He encourages us the very next passage. He encourages us that if we are participating with Christ, he is also with us. We are participating in the ministry with Christ. And so the passage we're in today picks up off of that in chapter 6, verse 13. In order to fully grasp what he's going to say in 13, we need to read 11 and 12 right above that. And we desire, and this is verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end. Okay? Until death. The very end. That's what it means, end. To be assured of the hope that God has given us until death. So that extension of your life, your whole life. Verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promise. He takes the idea of waiting on God, seeing his promises come to life, and connects it with the past. Specifically, those who came before us. What did they do? Did they wait? Did they sit idly by, just kind of twiddling their thumbs? Or were they involved in the process of sanctification with God? Growing. Developing. The truth is, they were. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's connecting our hope in Christ, our new life, and how we have to wait in it, and having us examine those who came before. What did they do? What did they experience through waiting? Did they experience the success that we want? The joy that we want? The peace that we want? Did they do it too? And so he connects it with a specific person. This is where we come in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." So he says, let's look back. And he couldn't have picked a better example of obedient perseverance and patient waiting than Abraham. Now, when I read that verse and it says Abraham patiently waited and received the promise, I kind of put an asterisk in my mind because I go, did he patiently wait? I say that because in two verses, he summed up 10 chapters in Genesis. From when Abraham was called to when the promise of his son Isaac was born, and ultimately even when God called him to sacrifice his son. There's a lot there. 25 years. Abraham had to wait to see the promise that he was hoping for the most come to life. So Abraham was able to leave. He lived in like modern-day Iraq. And God called him out of that area, up and around the Fertile Crescent in Mesopotamia, down into modern-day Israel. God called him and moved him. And along that process, he gave him a promise. And we get a little glimpse of it right here to Abraham. What was so exciting was God said, "I will bless you and multiply you." And by extension, also the world. There's that part to it. The whole world will be blessed through you. But that whole idea of multiply was really good because he hasn't had a kid yet. He was missing something in his life. He was missing the father-son relationship, and through that, a legacy, so that your name carries on. He was missing the workforce that you get with having a bunch of kids, the free labor. He was missing something, but God gave him this tangible promise, and he hoped for it. And so he took off and walked. But you know what? When you read this story, he took things in his own hands sometimes. So when I read, he patiently waited, I kind of, in the back of my mind, I go, wasn't there an instance where his wife came to him, and he agreed that God wasn't giving a son, so let's take it into our own hands. And so Abraham had a son through his wife's servant. God didn't see that as a son. That wasn't the promise God was talking about. So a little side note, I see that God is very gracious that when he even took things in his own hands, later in Scripture, people still see him as patiently waiting. Man, that's a lot of hope for you and me. That is, when we fail, I can look back if Abraham was still counted as patient. All right. I haven't lost it all yet. There's still hope for me. But notice something interesting. Why did God have Abraham wait 25 years? Because the story didn't end with Isaac being born. The heart of the story of Abraham is when God calls him, "Now, Abraham, I want you to take your son up and I want you to sacrifice him to me." And the crazy thing is he goes through with it. He does it. Now, God stops him before he actually sacrifices his son and provides a ram caught in a thicket. But the crazy thing to me is Abraham actually goes and does it. So all of your hope, your desire, the promises that God gives you that I'm going to give you a kid, and he finally does it, and then God says, "Now I want it back," essentially, to some degree. And he does it. Now, what got Abraham to that point? The key is 25 years. If God had given Abraham, now this is hypothetical, I'm just supposing, but I know kind of ideal of being spoiled or spoiling. If God would have given Abraham Isaac, say at year one, and then later that year say, "Now I want you to take that son and go sacrifice him," would he have done it? We don't know. I'm not assuming that he wouldn't. But I'd have to think that it'd be a lot harder for him to do it. Because within those 25 years, what was God waiting for? Abraham was waiting for a son, but what was God waiting for with Abraham? A relationship. God is constantly, for you and for me, waiting for our relationship with him to develop, to get bigger and better. And inside that relationship are a couple things. One, it's trust. Abraham learned to trust God. Lot got captured, but Abraham went after and captured Lot, got him back. Experience after experience that Abraham went through led him to trusting in God and his word. Waiting provides that for us. It helps us to trust God. Because within the trust is communication, being known, and being loved. But God does know me. He does love me. I can communicate with him. I can call to him when I am in need, and he hears me. And the last thing that time and waiting helps to establish is God's supremacy over me. That I am not on par or equal with God. I am underneath him. I am his servant. I have no rights on God. That he is my authority and not the other way around. So when God called Abraham to take your son Isaac up to that hill, why did he do it? Because he trusted God, he already had the relationship, and that God was supreme. So what is God waiting for? A relationship with you and me. So we sit in our seats as you're kind of struggling. Maybe I don't know what you're waiting for right now. Maybe it's a reprieve. Maybe it's to be delivered. You're in some sort of hardship, some stranglehold, and you're waiting for it to be gone, to be set free. It really helps to know and to help us wait and wait well by knowing that what's God waiting for? Us. A relationship with you and me. That we know him and trust him and communicate with him and see him as the authority. Because God is not concerned with us getting. He's concerned with us growing. The reason we wait for God is because we are able to wait with him, establishing our relationship with him. We can trust him, communicate with him, and serve him. So what are we waiting for in this presence? So So God is waiting for a relationship, but more often than not, we're waiting to be convinced. Abraham was waiting to be convinced that what God was saying was true, it would come to light, it would actually happen. And this is how we read this, that God actually indulges us in that. We're waiting to be convinced, okay, I'm going to go the next step. I didn't really talk about verse 13, that's because for me it's connected to 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now, an oath for us, when we're looking at this, isn't just saying like, ah, yeah, I promise it. It's legally binding. Think of it as a legal document, a contract. It's more than just your word. An oath is two things. The reason why we use an oath or we swear by something or someone else, first of all, is to appeal to someone or something with a higher status that produces greater credibility. It's co-signing. Think of it that way. When I was in college, no way was a guy going to let 8 college seniors rent that house with just our names on the bill. Cool, I have one of them back here I rented with. There needed a co-signer. My parents co-signed. Why? Because they were more established and they had more money. They were more trustworthy. So in this instance, why do we guarantee things with those? We want to attach greater credibility to what we're saying. Second thing with an oath, it offers confirmation or a legal guarantee of truthfulness, that there is no lying and therefore there should be no doubt. So it kind of raises a good question. Then why does God need to give an oath? Why is he his own co-signer? Because we aren't convinced. We are a doubting people. We doubt. We struggle with accepting God just at his word. I'm included in that. I can read God's word all day, but when I'm in the midst of a battle of trying to find where my joy is, sometimes I'm just not convinced what God is saying is true. So he goes the extra step, even more so in verse 17. So God even more so willing to convince the people of his promise to believe in him. He gave his oath. His word is already unchangeable. And he cannot lie. He doubled down. He wants us to be convinced. So why aren't we convinced? Because what we're waiting for is different than how we experience waiting in this earth. For the most part, when we wait here on earth, it's for all the materials to assemble. What if construction companies kind of acted like God, okay? You're going to add an addition to your house, or like we're building the sign out here. All the materials have been assembled. The laborers are there. Everything's ready to go. And the contractor kind of comes up, and he's going to get started, but then says, you know what? I'm going to wait. And we said, what are you talking about? What do you mean you're going to wait for this to be fulfilled? I don't think you're going to enjoy it. I think you're going to take it for granted. So I'm going to wait to build this until your heart is ready. Now, first of all, if that happened in this world, he wouldn't be in business for very long, because we live in a world that says, now, get, more. And so waiting, that they don't go together. And yet God is saying, here are my promises, I can do them right now, can't he? Is it fully within God's power and ability to provide every hope that we have right now? Yes. And this is why we have trouble waiting. What are you waiting for, God? You can do it. Are our hearts prepared and ready? Are they in the place that will celebrate it, be thankful for it? God isn't a magician. Sure, he could act like one and just poof, make it happen. But he doesn't, which reveals to me that there's something more. Because he's not concerned with getting. He's concerned with growing. I'm going to read you a passage in James. James 5:7 says this: Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. in God's economy, in his ways, there is a timing for things. There is a right understanding of how he's working and operating. There is the early and the late rains of my heart. They are being prepared. And when the early and late rains come, then he will harvest. But he's patiently waiting until the time when he has us. See, most often than not, we hear that and we go, oh, okay, that sounds really nice. I'm not really convinced. Let me read to you David's plea. The man who endured far more than any of us ever will. And he says this in Psalm 69, verse 3. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. He's at the end of his rope. He's saying, I'm so tired of crying out. I can't do it anymore. I am at the end of my rope. I have no joy, or at least it seems like my joy is running out. But it continues down. If you just read that, you're left wondering, like, well, does David still have anything? Well, further down in verse 13, he concludes his crying out to God, saying this, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me. David is crying out because he's tired of crying out, but at the end, guess what? He is still convinced that God is it. And that the promises and hope that God has given him are sufficient. And they're the best thing he has. So what helps us be convinced of that? Like David. David was unique. He was on the run. He was fighting. He was constantly running until he was restored. Is that not the same for us? Look with me in verse 18. So by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, and that his will does not change, that's the second thing, we read that earlier, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. I'll read that first part again. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast. You know what helps us be convinced that God's hope is right and good? Is the mere fact that we are refugees. We wait on God because we are refugees. NIV doesn't have the word refuge in there. ESV does, so that's where I'm getting it. But fled. Anyone who flees from something is a refugee. What are we fleeing from? A life of guilt, sin, and shame. A life of death. A life under God's judgment. We are fleeing from that. Have you felt the war inside of you? Have you felt it today? The battle that rages between your new life in Christ and selfish sinfulness fighting. Isn't there a war going on between what you want to do and what you should do? Doesn't Paul write about that? There is a war raging inside of every believer. And what are we called to do? Seek refuge in God and his promise. It's an awesome time in our life in this situation of 2016 to study refugees. What's life like as a refugee? Just Google that. You'll get every page will be a day in the life of a refugee. And I read a bunch of them this week. From refugees in Africa to the Syrian refugees scattered all over the world. And I pulled out stuff that was pretty similar out of all of them. Wherever they are scattered in the world, these things are unique to them. So for the most part, people live in tents no bigger than this stage. Something to this degree. And there's 10 to 12 living inside of this tent. Desperate times, desperate measures. When you wake up in the morning, you've got to gather all the beds and the sleeping material, and you've got to gather it and push it up on a wall just so you can have room to live and operate for the family, other people that who are in this tent with you. When you wake up, everybody needs to eat, so you don't really have a kitchen or a stove. You have, when I read, they have some sort of heating material. And one of the unique ways I found where people cook bread is they take this tin bowl, they put it over the fire, then they pour the batter on top of it and bake it that way. And then sometimes they'll put another bowl on top of it to try and create heat. Awesome way to cook bread, isn't it? It's pretty ingenious, but that's not our first way of doing things. We probably wouldn't go about it making it that way. Around that time, someone will go out with your Home Depot buckets, probably two of them or more, to go fill up water. You have to stand in line because there's one communal spigot. for the people that surround you and they're scattered about. So you have to stand in line for water. And then you have to walk that water back. And that's the first of probably 6 to 8 times you'll do that during the day. Who in here has waited in line for water? And after you got to clean those dishes, and I don't know if I've done this, maybe you've done it, it's hard to clean grease and oil with cold water, isn't it? A lot of work. It's not easy. Then you got to go down to the food pantry, wherever it is, and have the food stamps that you have, and you get baked goods and canned goods because you have no refrigeration. Once you finally come back, and after all that walking and standing in line, it's probably time to start cooking dinner, or excuse me, lunch, and that's their biggest meal. And there's community kitchens that serve 40 families, again, 10 to 12. Over 400 people, so you got to work out timing and when you're cooking or who you're cooking for. And then during that time, men or other people have gone off to work to try and find work, to find more money and establish themselves a little bit better. But I look at all of that, that's hard work. Being a refugee is not easy. How easy is it for us to be a Christian today? Did you wake up, was it easy? I hope that it is. It gets easier, but the hardest part about Christian life is it's every day. Hardest part when I read about a refugee, that's just one day of hundreds. It doesn't get any easier. But what was also really encouraging was it also included all the joy they have of being with one another. The fact that they're safe. The fact that their hope is one day they get to go home. That their hope one day there won't be a war. There won't be a battle ravaging their homeland and where they want to live, where they have memories. See, spiritually, we are refugees. We're just like that. Because of sin, we are seeking refuge with God and His ways, trying to follow after Him. But practically speaking, we don't live like refugees. We live and try to live as conquerors. More, more, more. Get. Grow, grow, grow. Fast, fast, fast. We try to establish ourselves. Our hope is in what we can do. Isn't it? How many of you say, I'm a refugee? Or how many of you, most of your wants or hopes, as includes mine, are the things I can add to myself? Ah, I can't wait to get a house. I can't wait to have more money. I can have that TV. I can have these friends. I can have the power, the influence, the responsibility. How many of us, or you sitting there, is because I have, and I'll share mine this whole week, I've been asking myself, where's the joy, Father? This week was unique. The Lord does it. I'm talking about where I find joy and hope and promises. And this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday for the most part, Friday I got it. But first 4 days this week, I was asking, where's the joy? Would be thinking about what I could add to, like, maybe it's just, I'll have joy when I go home. When I can wrap up things here and head home and hang out with my family. And that was good, but it didn't last, okay? So that wasn't it. I get to look forward to going be with friends or taking a trip. I just went on a trip. Kelsey and I went on an anniversary trip up to Tenaya. Beautiful, awesome, loved it, but it didn't last. The joy in just that moment, and we did and had an awesome experience, but I come home and all of a sudden I'm like, I need another vacation. I need to go away again. Where's the joy? See, being a conqueror, I'm constantly having to add to myself. My hope is constantly in myself. But if I'm truly a refugee, how much can I really add? If you're a Syrian refugee in Jordan right now, honestly, how much can you add to yourself? Is your biggest hope that you're going to have a big house and a bunch of rooms in the future? No, that's impractical because you know it's not going to happen. We're very much the same way. Spiritually, we're a refugee living in a tent going, I can't wait so I can establish my kingdom. A better response is, I can't wait for the Lord to fully eradicate the sin that He establishes His kingdom, and I get to be a part of it. So it comes down to hope. What is my hope in? Are my hopes actually bringing me joy? Or is my hope is what's actually leaving me joyless or without joy? And that's why he says, we have fled for refuge, so that, in the end of verse 17, holding fast to the hope set before us. What's that hope? What is the believer's hope? That Christ lived for us, died for us. Exactly that, in our place. that what he did do and didn't do was on our behalf, and that we will one day inherit that. He did not sin. Therefore, when God looks at us and we believe in him, we did not. We have been absolved of that. He has bared the burden of that sin. That we will one day be in heaven again with God, fully vetted of our sin. We hold fast to that hope that we have a future and a promising one at that. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. Anchor keeps you without moving. It keeps you in generally the same spot. So when the wind blows or the waves come, you're not moving very far. If our hope isn't in something eternal, it's a pretty light anchor. We go to Bass Lake every year, and we have this awesome thing. We call it the Saturn. We blow it up and inflate it, and we stand on it. It's like a King of the Hill type of thing. It's a huge ball full of air, and it's a narrow lake. And so when boats go by, wakes get pretty big, and that ball is extremely buoyant. And so we try to get the biggest rocks we can so that it doesn't move, because when the wake pushes this huge ball, eventually it'll get it towards shore, and you need to play it in probably about 6 to 8 feet of water so that when you fall off, you're not hitting the ground, scraping everything, which I've done many times. 8 years of doing it, you get some pretty big owies on it. So I know full well this whole idea of anchor and what our hope needs to be on, because if it's in something eternal, it cannot be moved, it cannot be shaken, it cannot be changed. So when the waves of life start coming, it's not moving, or we aren't going to move very far. So what is our hope in? Is it something eternal, or is it something temporary? Let's choose the right anchor. And this hope and the eternal anchor is connected to Jesus. Because as this writer of Hebrews is constructing an argument that Jesus is better, here is where he begins to tell us why. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. If our hope is eternal and in Christ, it cannot be moved, because the order of Melchizedek, here's a little iceberg, one word, big meaning, it doesn't end. Jim talked about that a couple weeks ago. Being a priest in the order of Melchizedek means it's without end. That his reign, his supremacy, his authority does not end, and that it is good. And he did it on our behalf. He went before us. He has already done it. Most of our hope and promises have been fulfilled in him. And so what do we wait for? What helps us be a refugee and not necessarily a conqueror is we accept that Christ conquered for us. I don't need to add to myself. I don't need to add to my quote-unquote kingdom. Christ has conquered for me. Christ's conquest is our conquest of the heart, the soul, and the mind. Some amazing things when I know that I'm waiting for something that is done. He had us look back a lot. He brought us to Abraham. We could certainly look at Paul. Many people who've had to wait years. Paul had to wait after he got knocked off his horse to when he was finally confirmed by the apostles and sent out was well over 14 years. How many of you are okay with waiting 14 years to be trained? Anybody here want to go to school for 14 years? Doesn't sound like a sweet thing, does it? And yet we look at the life and ministry that Paul had, and it's amazing. Waiting with God developed who Paul was. And so we can look back on the many people that have gone before us, that have patiently waited on God as an example to follow and to help us to be convinced by. I'm going to read to you a guy named Charles Spurgeon. I consider him a pastor to pastors. He is a man that had immense ability to understand the human heart, the head, and how to care for it. And that's why he won so many people to himself, preaching and teaching Jesus. This is what he writes hundreds of years ago on waiting. He says this, waiting is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns through years of teaching. Marching and quick marching are easier to God's warriors than standing still. They ask themselves, what shall we do? We vex ourselves in despair. fly back in cowardness, turn to the right hand in fear, or rush forward into presumption? What's the answer to that? No. Simply wait. Wait in prayer. However, call upon God. Spread the case before Him. Tell Him of your difficulty and plead His promise of aid. Remind God of what He's promised. Lay the case in front of Him, but wait in faith. Express your unstaggering confidence in Him, for unfaithful and untrusting waiting is but an insult to the Lord. Believe that if He keeps you tarrying, even till midnight, that He will come at the right time. The vision shall come and not tarry. Wait in quiet patience, not rebelling because you are under affliction, but blessing your God for it. Never wish you could go back to the world again, but accept the case as it is and put it as it stands, simply with your whole heart, without any self-will, into the hand of your covenant God, saying, "Now, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. I know not what to do. I am brought to my extremities, but I will wait until you pull the floods back and drive away my foes. I will wait. If you keep me many more days, my heart will be fixed on you alone. O God, and my spirit wait for you in full conviction that you will be my joy and my salvation, my refuge and my strong tower." What he goes on to say and what he describes is that through his whole life experience, it was better for him to wait than to try to fix it on his own. Easy said, because being a refugee like he was is hard work, isn't it? It's hard to be a Christian. It's not easy. It's not something we sign up for and there's joy. But I know this, and I've experienced this. Like earlier this week, I was saying, where's the joy? I can firmly tell you, I know where the joy is. It's in my relationship with the Father. It's in my knowledge and trust in Jesus Christ. So when I read His words in the Gospels, and I read those red letters that when He fed the 5,000 people and went away to be with the Lord, that righteousness is accounted to me. That Jesus was a refugee just like us in this world. But take heart, He's overcome it. So we leave this morning, are we convinced that waiting for God is a good thing? That waiting on God is a blessing because He is developing and building the relationship with us. And that we are comfortable being a refugee. Although it be hard work, we know that one day we will get to go home. That the war will be over. Let's keep our life in perspective, as many before us have done, patiently waiting, and in time inherited the promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our morning together has been in Your Word, but we know full well that we are an impatient people with longings and desires for getting things now. Help us to wait. Help us to be patient. Encourage us to take great joy in what You have done and in You being and remaining with us. Thank You, Father, that You have given us a relationship to You. Exploit that in our life. Exploit the relationship and the new status of being Your children, helping us wait. I pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.